You're waiting your Bible to the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 8. Acts chapter number 8 is where we're going to find our text for this morning. I know we've been going through 1 Timothy, but we briefly touched on this passage Wednesday evening and began to look at it again and wanted to expound it a little further for us. And Wednesday evening, we've been going through a series on characteristics of a healthy church, and we looked specifically at understanding biblical evangelism and practicing evangelism. And I think this particular passage of Scripture is a great example that we can glean some wonderful truth from about this very thing that we are called to do. And so I've titled the message this morning, Tell the Good News About Jesus. Tell the Good News About Jesus. And so we're going to look at this encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I pray that we can glean some things further from this text and that it'd be a blessing and a challenge to us and encouragement to us as well. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, we'll come down through verse number 40. The Scripture says, Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, Do you understand what you are reading? And he said, How can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the Scripture that he was reading was this, Like a sheep, what he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shear is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? In verse 37, it says, And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. We think about this subject of telling the good news about Jesus. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to go about life and forget that this is the commission given to us as the church. The church is called to this. We think about this mission that God has given. How does the Lord accomplish the mission called the Great Commission that we know? He does it through people like you and like me. Well, how does he do it through people like you and like me? Through his people telling the good news of Jesus to sinners around them. Now, it's pretty simple when you first look at it, but yet at the same time, it's a supernatural plan from God in which he is the power that works in us to accomplish it. And here's what I find fascinating about the Great Commission, about us in general. It's that God has chosen to use us in this redemptive work of taking the gospel to the nations so that sinners will be saved. I just want you to ponder that for a moment, all right? Think about it. Who we are. We are sinful human beings. What are we worthy of? Absolutely nothing. And yet God has chosen to use his redeemed as his vessels to spread the gospel through the world. Let me ask you this, church. Could God have chosen a different method? Could he have gathered somebody else or some way else, right? Other than us? I mean, Could he not have just sent the angels to go into all the earth and tell the good news about Jesus? Sure, he could have. Could he have made every animal on every continent start speaking the gospel? Yeah, he could. And just in case you doubt that, go back to the book of Numbers. You're going to find he made a donkey talk one time, all right? Some of you might think that you hear that every Sunday, hearing me, but I surely hope not. Sometimes I feel that way. He can make animals speak if he wants. He could have had trees talk. He could, you know, Jesus said, and when the Pharisees and the Jews were telling his disciples basically to shut their mouths about proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and Hosanna in the highest. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, if they should shut their mouths, the rocks would start speaking. God can make a rock talk if he wanted because he's all powerful and he can do whatever he wants. He could have chosen a multiple amount of other ways to spread the gospel and accomplish salvation to the uttermost in the earth by way of saving sinners. But you know why he has us spread the gospel? Why is it necessary that we, as his people, spread the gospel? And here's the reason why. It's because you who are saved today, you who are believers, you have actually experienced salvation. You know what it is. You know what it is to once be lost but now be found. You know what it is to once be dead in sins but now be given life. You know what it is to once be blind but now see. Angels don't know what that's like. In fact, Scripture says the angels desire to peer into this. They don't understand what or experience salvation, nor do animals or any other created things. Only the redeemed, his church. And so you find in the early church, throughout the book of Acts, we see this amazing spread of the gospel as the church does what Jesus told them to do. You recall what he told them was going to happen. In Acts 1 and verse 8, he told them, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What's interesting is that you see that very thing happening throughout the book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 show us the gospel spreading through Jerusalem to the Jews. Chapters 8 through 12 show us the gospel going on into Judea and into Samaria. And then you go on to Acts 13 through 28 and you see the gospel going to the uttermost parts of the earth, beyond the boundaries of Israel, on to these other Gentile nations and cities. And from that time forward, friend, the gospel has been spreading throughout the world. Aren't you glad today, church, that the gospel spread from Israel and across the big pond all the way over to America, and it continued to spread all the way through these thousands of years, 2,000 years nearly, to where it reached you at the point you needed it? I'm eternally thankful that the gospel has been spread in such a way. And it must continue to spread by us, not only to the nations, as we often think of, but also, friend, to our community right here at home. For church, right here where we are, is our own mission field. So in this passage, we have a great example of the gospel going from one person to another. Philip, also known as Philip the Evangelist, has been on the move since persecution in Jerusalem. He's been preaching in the area of Samaria. Souls have been saved. But God leads him further to another soul who would further spread the gospel into the world. Notice within our notes, we'll see this morning, number one, the calling that comes to Philip. The calling to Philip. I want you to see this calling because I think it's kind of interesting. The first thing I'll have you note about it is that it was a strange call that comes to him. It's a strange call, at least to human eyes, at least from an earthly perspective. Now, have you ever received instructions that just didn't seem quite right? Maybe they just logically didn't make sense. Well, I've experienced that anytime I open something that you have to follow instructions to build. I'm better off looking at the picture and building it, right? Sometimes them instructions are just terrible. They don't make sense. Then again, sometimes I just realize I didn't read it right, so I don't make sense. So maybe it's the other way around. We've all probably had strange instructions come to us at certain times. And as you look at this call to Philip, you'll see what is indeed maybe an odd or unusual call, it seems, concerning his situation. Verse 26, we read this call, that an angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, calling him, and says to him, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, where is Philip presently when he gets this call? Well, he, as you read in chapter 8 up to this point, he has been in Samaria. In the first four verses, we see great persecution breaks out against the church under a man named Saul. We're familiar with him. But Philip comes into Samaria, and guess what he's doing there? He's preaching the gospel, taking the news of the risen Christ who died on behalf of sinners to them. And so, thus we read in verse 4 and through verse 5. Notice just early in the chapter, give you background. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, Philip down to the city of Samaria, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. As he's proclaiming Christ, you'll notice and see how it's being received. The Bible says the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And as you come on down in the text to verse 12, you'll read as the narrative starts to shift to another focus, but there's this note here that they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. You understand, these are Samaritans, people whom the Jews despised, people whom they thought that they were not worthy of their God. These people, these scoundrels in the eyes of the Jews, they're being saved by the power of the gospel. God is doing a great work here, saving sinners, so much so that you go to verse 14 and news comes back to Peter and John in Jerusalem, and they have to come out here and check this out. They've got to come see this, what God is doing in a mighty way. And what do we see as we come to verse 26? We find that the Lord wants Philip to go down to a different place, to leave this great work happening in Samaria. And why does this look like a strange call to us? Because of what God is doing with Philip right there in Samaria. Sinners are receiving the good news of Jesus, and they are being born again. They are believing on Christ. They are being baptized in their obedience to follow Christ. Why in the world would Philip leave such a place? But secondly, not only because of what's happening in Samaria, but also because of where God's having Philip go. You look at verse 26. He's to go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, Gaza is a pretty familiar town in our age, isn't it? It's all over the news with things that have been going on between Israel and Gaza and the war happening on there. But the place known as Gaza, if you look at your map, it's one of the five chief cities of the Philistines of the ancient days. The original city was destroyed in the first century BC, and a new city was built near the coast in that vicinity. But why is this direction strange? Well, Scripture gives a little description about this for a reason. Notice that Scripture says in verse 26, this is a desert place. A desert place. You say, what's that mean? Probably not a whole lot of people down there. Who's down there on a desert road? Not many. Not many people like to abide in the desert unless they absolutely have to. This would have been far fewer people than what Philip was seeing in Samaria and ministering to them there. Now, while this looks like a strange call to our human reasoning, understand this, church, that God has often worked in such a way with His people. Scripture is filled with examples of God calling His people to strange tasks in the eyes of men. Imagine how strange it seemed for Noah to be working on an ark for ever so many years when there had never been a flood. You think about that. People mocked him. Abram called to leave his home to a land that he's never seen before. Moses called to lead Israel out of Egypt to a dead end at the Red Sea. Joshua called to lead Israel to take down this mighty fortress known as Jericho
you're going to walk around it for 7 days. And on the seventh day, you're going to walk around it seven times. And then you're just going to scream and shout. And then the city's going to fall down. What a strange call. But God works in unusual ways, doesn't he? We know that. You see, what looks like a strange call is actually a sovereign call that has to be obeyed by Philip, because a sovereign call means there's a superior purpose in God's plan. And understand this, church, and even in regard to your own life, God's ways, they surpass our very limited understanding because he's infinite. Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Nevertheless, understand the ways of the Lord can be trusted. Notice with me letter B. Not only was it a strange call, but it was indeed a strategic call. Strategic from God's point of view. Strategic because he's got a plan for what's happening here. The angel tells Philip to go to this particular location, the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, there is a significant point about this spot that Philip will find himself in. Gaza was the last watering place before the desert on the road from Jerusalem all the way down to Egypt. From there, it's a desert journey until the next stop. And that means that if there happened to be any travelers on their way either to either Egypt or Jerusalem, their pit stop is probably at this watering place, this place where they would get water. Maybe this was like the Buc-ee's of the ancient days. I don't know. If you've ever been to a Buc-ee's, man, they're nice. We're getting one in Arkansas. It's just not on my route to where I go anywhere, so I probably will never get to see it. But if you ever get a chance to stop in there, do it. But we must recognize, understand, since this is God's call to Philip, that means there's a purpose behind it. And since Philip's an evangelist and called to spread the gospel, could it be that God has intentions of bringing the gospel to someone specific to save their soul in this very strange place? Absolutely. Now, because we have the whole story, we know the purpose. Here at this unlikely place, there is a man ready to be saved, ready to be harvested into the kingdom of God. He was a lost sheep, ready to be found by the good shepherd. And understand, church, that's what Christ came to do, is it not? It's to save his sheep, to find his sheep, and he's continuing to do that. Look with me at this principle in Luke chapter number 15. I love this passage just to communicate the saving work of Christ. Luke chapter number 15 and verse number 1 down through verse number 7. Luke 15, verse 1 through 7, Jesus encounters some Pharisees and religious people who were pretty upset with him associating with sinners. But now he goes on to teach them a little something. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." That's great news. Sinners and tax collectors need to be near Jesus. But verse 2 says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he?' So he told them a parable. And he tells them in verse 4, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, he's not in indirectly saying that they are righteous and they don't need repentance. He's giving an analogy here to show that he'll go after the one until he finds it because it's his sheep. And here's what you notice about this. I love it. All of his sheep, he's not going to leave them behind. You'll notice that he goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. Christ doesn't come back empty-handed when he set out to do something. And thus Christ has purchased his sheep with his blood, as he said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." See, all of Christ's sheep, both those among the Israelites and those among the Gentiles, will be brought unto him because he has purchased them. John 10:16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one fold and one shepherd." So thus, from the whole narrative being plain before us today, we can see
the strategic call to Philip, though it may have seemed strange from a human standpoint. Did Philip know exactly what was in Gaza? He wasn't told what to expect. And he really didn't have to know what to expect, did he? Because God's calling is not based on our knowing, but God's alone. Charles Spurgeon says this in regards to the seeking of a soul. If we had to preach to thousands year after year and never rescued but one soul, that soul would be worth would be a full reward for all of our labor, for a soul is of a countless price. And this is true. You see, God knew who was in Gaza, what his position was, where he was going, what he would be reading, and exactly what he needed. This is all a work of providence. You see, the Lord is a providential worker who sets up divine appointments for the sake of his gospel marching forward and his glory filling the earth. And Christian, this should and must give us cause to be faithful in the work of telling the good news of Jesus whenever we have opportunity to do that very thing. What's Philip's response? I just love his response. Verse 27, what do we read? And Philip, let me get back to Acts chapter 8. The Bible says in verse 27, and Philip waited a while and pondered on it and reasoned, and then he went. Philip rose and went. I look at Philip both here and later in the text, and I'm in awe of his obedience, his immediate obedience. He just arises and goes. He doesn't talk back. He doesn't try to give alternate options. He has no delay. He has no denial. It's just simple obedience. Now that's so unlike our own natural nature, isn't it? We naturally resist obedience of what we ought to do. Just the other day, we had to give a little bit of a firm reminder to our own children about this very thing. We tell them to do something, and usually we hear, well, I want to do this later. Well, Jubilee should do that. Why do I have to do that? Well, I don't know. Can I do this? Can I do something else instead? And those are the kind of things we often get back from our children. But we have to remind them, you're not the one in charge here, buddy. Or Missy. You're not the one in charge here. If we tell you to go clean your room right now, that means go clean your room. Teaching them to understand authority. So often we're naturally geared towards lollygagging around, piddling with other things, instead of obeying, as we see in children. We gravitate towards those sorts of things. But you understand, when it comes to the Great Commission, I think this is a mark we have to recognize as a church. Because often the church is most disobedient in this area, not telling people about the gospel. It's easy to obey and being here to worship and being true to Scripture and all the things that we do. But when it comes to telling people about Christ, we often resist that. We put that off. We lollygag. We look for reasons out of it because often it's an uncomfortable thing to tell sinners about their sin. We're not sure how they're going to respond. But if you listen to Wednesday night, it don't matter how they respond. We're just accountable to give it. We're not accountable for the results. But in the big scheme of things, Christ is our Lord, and he has called us to go with the gospel. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? If he's really our Lord, then we must do what our Lord has commanded us to do. We all as Christians are called to be witnesses of the gospel to others, and that requires our surrender and obedience. What brings me to number two. Notice with me, number two, the communication of the gospel. And I love, it just gets richer and richer as we read this account. I love this account. Philip, we understand here, has a divine appointment from God. We've recognized that, and that's the point here. He has a divine appointment from God. Let me ask you, do you believe that God still does that? Does he actually open doors to share the gospel with people? Absolutely he does. Do you think he has divine appointments for certain people to hear the gospel because of his purposes? Absolutely he does. Without a doubt, Paul here references the Lord's work as opening doors for the gospel. 2 Corinthians 2:12, he tells the church there, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ,
even though a door was opened for me in the Lord. He goes on to say how he was looking for Titus in this, but he mentions that when he came there to preach, the door was open for him to preach there. Paul would request the churches pray for the Lord to open doors for the gospel, to give divine appointments, opportunities. Colossians 4:3, he tells that church at the same time, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Paul wanted opportunity to preach the gospel. And church, we need to pray in that same kind of way. We need to pray for opportunities for our missionaries to preach the gospel. We need to pray for opportunities for ourselves to tell the gospel to someone in our own community. You see, divine appointments are clear opportunities to share the gospel with people that are orchestrated by God. I have often been in situations with people where I knew they were unbelievers. And the conversation or situation presents a clear moment to talk about the gospel of Jesus. When you recognize that that door is opened, you need to take that and give the gospel. Whatever way you can. It may be just a little bit that you're able to get out before they shut you off or they turn the conversation somewhere else. But every little seed may produce fruit. These moments in which you may share the gospel, do you think that those are accidental or coincidental? I can tell you, church, as a church that believes in sovereignty, we don't believe in coincidence. We believe in providence. And that includes the little things, moments, opportunities, in which we may give the gospel to someone who is in need of it. So you come to verse 27. We learn some specific things about this man who's waiting in Gaza for this divine appointment. The first thing you'll note is that he's a man of Ethiopia. You say, well, why is that significant? This man wasn't an Israelite, but was of another nation, another ethnicity. Further showing the plan of redemption in Christ, that is for all people of the earth, not one ethnic group over another. You remember what Paul taught the Ephesians regarding this, who were also Gentiles. Ephesians 2:11 through 13, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made of the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, watch this, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know what Paul's saying there? You read the rest of the passage? That division between Israel and the rest of the world, it's been destroyed by the gospel of Christ. There's no ethnic boundary in which the gospel is to be limited. This man, Philip, is called to witness to this man who's an example of the gospel to those who were far off, having been from Ethiopia. Now, this particular Ethiopia known in the Bible, understand it's in the land of Cush. You can reference that in Genesis and Ezekiel. It's not technically the modern Ethiopia, but it would have been in that day, south of Egypt, would have been today's part of Sudan. But nevertheless, you understand that this man's from an entirely different continent. A different region of the world. But notice also regarding the Scripture, Scripture tells us that this man was a eunuch. The word refers here to either an emasculated official in the royal court, as was sometimes done to forestall temptation and corruption, or it may just reference a high official of a government. So, well, why does this mean something? Well, we read of this eunuch, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Often there were non-Jews who were Gentiles, who knew of the one true God of Israel, and they were God-fearers. God-fearers. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that they were truly converted, just as we read the Scriptures. We see here, just because he's reading the Scriptures, just because he worshiped God, doesn't mean he was right inwardly. You understand, that applies even to today. Just because you come to church and read the Bible doesn't mean that you're converted. You need to be born again. You need to know Christ in your heart. And so understand, Scripture makes plain here that he's in need of conversion. He's in need of Christ. And he will have it as the Scriptures are going to make clear to him about who Jesus is and what he's done.
But regardless of the fact that he's a God-fearer, as a eunuch, he would have been barred from the inner courts of the temple, which made his reading the prophet Isaiah especially significant. As one commentary notes here, I'm reading, Isaiah held out the promise that God would grant devout eunuchs a heritage better than sons and daughters. It's almost like a little wink here to this particular passage of God reaching this eunuch. So this gives some context to this man's spiritual state and limitations he had under Jewish law in the temple. But notice also, thirdly, regarding this man also is in a high position in Ethiopia. We read that he was a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. What's that show us about this man? This man not only was very high politically, he had to have been trustworthy to be given charge of all the treasure of the queen of Ethiopia. So this man is in a position of great influence, which is providential as well. You see, this Ethiopian is there on the Gaza road, and what is he doing in this divine appointment? You come to verse 28, and we read that he's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. I mean, what a wonderful, rich book of the Old Testament. If you ever read through the book of Isaiah, it's one of my favorite prophet books to read through. It is rich and deep. The glory of God, His character, His works, prophecies concerning Christ. It's a powerful book. But what better book of the Old Testament to be used to talk to somebody about Jesus? You see, seeing this providential appointment, what happens next? Philip sees this. He can hear him reading because it was customary in the old times that they would always read the scriptures out loud. And I would encourage you, that's a good practice. You don't have to, but when you do read out loud, it does kind of help you retain a little bit. And you're hearing the Word of God in that way. So some people often say, well, I just want to hear from God. You know what the answer to that is? Read your Bible. I want to hear Him speak to me. Read it out loud. That's how you're going to hear from God. And so when you look at this, here's what he's doing. He's reading the prophet Isaiah out loud. Philip knows what he's reading. But now we come to the moment of truth. Verse 29. Verse 28 and verse 29, the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. There it is. Go over there. Philip sees the connection of what's happening here, why he left Samaria, and why he's down here in Gaza. Go to this man in this chariot. This is the divine opportunity. You ever experienced opportunities like this where you knew you needed to tell somebody about Jesus at this particular point in time? I know I have. There are often times when working with my dad at the auto shop, I was tasked with giving a customer a ride home in their car while their car was getting repaired. And every time I got in the car alone with this customer, I always felt as I couldn't help but think about their spiritual state. What is this person's spiritual state? Do they really know Jesus or not? Do they know anything about the gospel? Well, as I would talk, I would try to steer the conversation towards the gospel if providence allowed. Sometimes it didn't happen, and that happens too. Other times it did happen, all too easy, making clear I was supposed to sow the seed and give the gospel to them. Sometimes they listened and took it all in. Other times they couldn't wait to get out of the car of me dropping them off at their house. It was quite interesting. I've had that experience on an airplane too. You sit by a guy on an airplane, he's trapped with you. He can't escape unless he goes and lives in the bathroom. And I've had that happen. Tried to give him gospel tracts and talk to him, and they respectfully denied, and just respect that. Sometimes they'll listen. Sometimes you'll come in contact with a believer that just might hug your neck for being willing to tell somebody else about Jesus. I've had people try to witness to me, and when somebody tries to witness to me, I just rejoice and praise God. Somebody is trying to tell me about Jesus. That's what's needed. So here's what we see with Philip. God says, go join this chariot. And he goes and joins this chariot. There may be a chariot in your walk of life that God says, hey, he makes clear to you, you need to take this opportunity, share the gospel with this person. What's Philip's response again in verse 30? Philip walked real slowly and kindly went to the chariot. Now he ran over there. I mean, he must have been a runner. I don't know. He's a runner. He ran to him.
I love his immediate obedience, his sensitivity to the Spirit of God and instruction here. And this is what God's people need today is immediate obedience, not this drudgery or lollygagging or procrastinating what God's called us to do. We need to be sensitive to what God has called us to do from his word. He has no hesitation, which leads us to letter B here. Not only do we see that Philip's given a divine appointment, Philip gives a clear gospel explanation or proclamation, whatever you want to say. Verse 30, he asks the Ethiopian, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And that really is the question, right? Isn't that a key when it comes to evangelism, the gospel being proclaimed? People need to hear a clear understanding of the gospel. Often, you understand that people don't get a clear understanding of the gospel. They just need the gospel. And this Ethiopian says in verse 31, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Should we expect the natural man to discern the spiritual truth of the gospel without guidance? Now, we know that it is the Lord who alone opens the heart and gives spiritual understanding to the sinner. A sinner can get saved and their heart be opened by reading the text of Scripture. I'm not denying that. But many sinners have read the gospel, know the facts of the gospel, but have not understood the spiritual truth of the death, burial, and resurrection. You understand, there are some people that know the facts about the Bible better than some Christians do, but they're unconverted, never having been born again in their heart. They know what he did, but they don't see the redemption in what he did and why it was on behalf of sinners and that they are a sinner themselves. You see, God the Spirit opens the eyes and hearts of sinners to behold the redemption accomplished for sinners when God's people minister the Word of God to sinners. Philip is an essential means here. This is the key. Philip is an essential means of God's purposes here. You say, well, if God's going to save sinners, he's already planned that out. Why does he need us? He's ordained that we're part of that process. That's why we evangelize. That's why we give the gospel. That's why we have a passion for souls, for sinners. In this, you see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in gospel advancement. And that brings us to consider our own involvement and how we are obeying in this matter. But notice this. To make this divine appointment any better, where in Isaiah is the Ethiopian reading? I mean, Isaiah's a big book, church. 66 chapters. Lots of verses. There's a lot of places in Isaiah. But of all places he could possibly be reading, for Philip to show up at this particular time, where is he reading? Verse 32 and verse 33. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation from his life? For his life is taken away from the earth. Where is that, church? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8 specifically. Why is that significant? Isaiah 53 is the most descriptive passage in the Old Testament of the redemptive suffering and work of Christ. Let's look at it for a brief moment. Isaiah 53, look at it with me. It's a beautiful passage, beautiful chapter. So explicit, so detailed. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 through verse 8. Look at how Isaiah describes this suffering servant who is the Christ, is Jesus. He's describing him in his suffering hundreds of years before Jesus comes into the world. But he says in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced." Why? "For our transgressions. He was crushed." Why? "For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Stricken
for the transgression of my people. This explicitly details the suffering of Christ for the sins of his people. That he is a substitutionary atonement. He's not suffering on behalf of his own sins, but on the behalf of others' sins. And here's what I love about this passage and what's happening in Acts chapter number 8. What's the Ethiopian ask in verse 34? About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Man, I mean, that just makes me chomping at the bit. Just that scenario. Well, how I would love for some lost sinner to be reading this and ask me, who's this talking about? Oh, let me tell you, friend. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about this text and what this is really about. I want you to know this. I can imagine Philip is just eager to dive into it. I'd be thinking, man, Lord, you've made this too easy for me. Here it is. Here it is. In verse 35, we read, here's the moment of truth for Philip and what he's down here to do. Then Philip opened his mouth. By the way, that's the first step in telling somebody about Jesus. You got to open your mouth and start talking. You got to get over that hump there, right? He opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. There it is, Christian. Philip tells the good news of Jesus from this scripture. But he didn't just stay there. You notice he began from that scripture. He would have referenced more scripture. He would have tied it all together to show the gospel to this man. You see, understand that the text he's reading isn't necessarily the best of news. It's a pretty dark, dreary text. Somebody's dying. Somebody's facing injustice. And he's a sinless, innocent man. He's dying on behalf of other people. But it's good news when you see why this man, Jesus the Messiah, is suffering and what happened as a result of it. He died for sinners like this Ethiopian, like me, like you, as a substitute. And though he died and the grave has gripped every man in all of history and conquered every man, this man triumphantly arose and conquered death. And thus in this man there is eternal life and none other. This man is the God who the Old Testament that the Ethiopian read about. And all through the New Testament we read the suffering lamb dying for sinful men as a substitute. Peter wrote of Christ in 1 Peter 2, verse 22 through 24. Notice that. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, I love this, he himself bore our sins in his body on tree, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter's writing that to Christians who already know Christ. And I want you to understand, we as Christians need every day to be reminded of this gospel truth. The Christian, doesn't matter if you've been saved for 70 years, you never outgrow the gospel message in its simplicity. This is the gospel the church is called to preach to the world. What an evangelism account this is. You understand, this is a providential arrangement that this man was where he was, reading the text he had, and Philip's brought to him. This is God's sovereignty in salvation. Why go down there to that specific guy? It's God's sovereignty in salvation. And what we as a church have to recognize is that God's not done providentially saving sinners. God's still using his people in the means of that to tell the good news of Jesus to the world. And what needs to happen for us is that we must see this in the everyday walk of life in which we live. We must be gospel-minded. We need to be conscious of opportunities to talk about Jesus whenever and with whomever opportunity arises, to give somebody the gospel. Even if all you can do is give them a gospel tract, God may use that as a mighty weapon in which to convert a soul. Number three, and lastly, we see the conversion of the Ethiopian. the conversion of the Ethiopian. We saw the communication of the gospel, number two, but now we see the conversion of the Ethiopian. Notice with me plainly that the Ethiopian believes on Christ. As Philip joined the chariot, rides with him for a little while, we recognize what's happened for this Ethiopian. He's heard the gospel. He's heard that this man in Isaiah 53 is Jesus, the one he probably heard about was crucified in Jerusalem not long ago. He's heard of his need of repentance and faith. And you can just ponder and imagine and think about this, that all this wonderful truth is resonating in his mind and it's reaching down into his heart. And we notice that they go on down the road together for a little while. Verse 36, and that as they were going along the road, they came to some water, which sparks a question. You think it's a coincidence that they came upon some water in a desert road where there was little water to be found? Is it coincidence that right here he asks about baptism? Not at all. The Ethiopian had some knowledge about baptism. He had heard about it, that it was a Christian practice. Therefore, he asks, what prevents me from being baptized? You see, from his desire to be baptized, it's evident that he wants to be identified with Christ. But what prevents him? And this is a question. Can just anyone get baptized, even for just seemingly religious reasons? No. There is a great mistaken notion regarding baptism today that that is the way a person becomes a Christian. It's not, friend. And if you trust in your baptism to get you to heaven, you're not going to get there. Baptism doesn't save anybody. One recent example, an actor, he's well known to some. I don't particularly like him. Not many actors I do like. His name's Russell Brand. He put out a video this week talking about he's so excited about his baptism that's happening today. And many in the Christian world rejoice and are sharing it. But when you watch his video and what he says, he sees baptism as a means of washing away his sins. Washing away his sins. Becoming a Christian. This is how I'll become a Christian. And I want you to understand, church, that there are many within the professed church who have this same idea. That as long as I was baptized in a church, and as long as I've gone through the water, that somehow I'm saved. No, friend, if that's your dependence, you're still as lost as you were before. There are many people in hell today who got baptized and thought they were going to heaven. You know why that is? Because it's not baptism that a person needs to be saved. It's a new birth. A change of heart. We're saved by faith alone. Because of grace alone. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Baptism is a work. It is a sad thing. And so thus that brings us to verse 37. And I will note here that there is a textual variant here, in depending on original manuscripts. Depending on which manuscript tradition the Bible may use, verse 37 may be in the text or it may be in the footnotes. In some of the earliest manuscripts, it's not there. Some of the later ones, it's there. There's different history that surrounds certain textual variants. And I think it's good to note them. But regardless of what manuscripts have this portion or not, the words communicated here, they're very clearly taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. That before baptism precedes faith. And for the sake of truth concerning faith and baptism, it is good to recognize what the variant reading here gives us in this text. Verse 37, Philip says to the Ethiopian, if you believe with all your heart, you may. What's his response? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you know what that is? That is the confession of his faith. See, one can only know if a person believes by their confession of that belief. If you believe on Christ but never tell anybody, we're probably not going to know about it. Your life might change and we might ask you, what happened to you? Oh, I believed on Christ. Well, it'd be nice if you told us. We'd love to hear your confession of faith. You should confess your faith. That's part of recognizing your salvation. Romans 10:9, Paul said to the church in Rome, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You understand that this confession, it's not like going to a priest and you're making confession. It's not even confessing to God something. It's not a prayer. It's a public confession or expression of an internal thing that's happened. Because what matters is the belief in the heart. You see, faith makes its way outward, and as a result of the new birth, inwardly. If a person does not believe on Christ, they are not born again. If a person does believe on Christ, that is fruit of their new birth. As 1 John 5:1 tells us, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. It's that simple. We're saved by faith alone. Nothing more, nothing less. So what prevents the Ethiopian from being baptized? If he truly has faith in Christ, then he can be baptized. And you'll notice that Philip here, he doesn't take this Ethiopian into some of the modern day evangelistic tricks we see. Well, that rubbed me wrong. He doesn't lead him into some kind of sinner's prayer or fill out some card of his evangelism, of his conversion, or all of the things that you see today in the modern evangelistic movement. They're unbiblical practices. You don't see them in the Bible. And one of the things I had to come to realize, like, wow, there's a lot of things I see in Christianity today that just aren't in the Bible. What does he do? Preaches Christ to him. That's his duty. He tells him the importance of repentance and faith, faith being part of repentance. And guess what? The results come from God, not Philip. He didn't have to manipulate or trick him into making profession. Because when God truly saves a person, you don't have to do that. God's a lot better at saving because we don't have the ability to save. And so what you find is that is the gospel message. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said to the Philippian jailer, "said, what must I do to be saved?" He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved in your household. Belief, faith, repentance. And so when we join someone's chariot, per se, to give them the gospel, what do we tell them? We tell them of Jesus and what he's done and their need to repent and believe. You don't try to pull out a confession from them. You let God bring that out. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts this condemned sinner and draws them to Christ and grants them faith to believe in his right time. And this is exactly what he does with this eunuch. We are messengers with a message. And isn't it a wonderful thing to see this church? How God saves this person and this whole narrative and how God orchestrated it all. But letter B, and lastly, we'll close with this. We see the evangelism continues spreading. After the eunuch, was baptized by Philip, you'll notice they both went down into the water and he dunked him. Got him all the way under. No sprinkling, no pouring. He dunked him. Immersion. Baptized literally means immersion in the Greek language. One reason it was translated as baptized, because it kind of muddies the water there for others who don't believe that way. But you notice what happens. They depart and the Ethiopian eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. I bet so. He's a changed man. Then we see in verse 39, that the Spirit of the Lord carried away Philip. And I've always found this passage interesting. Maybe you'll find it interesting too. The Greek word for carried away there is the same word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 about the saints being caught up to the Lord at the last day in the resurrection. It means to grab or seize suddenly so as to remove or gain control, to snatch, to take away. You know what this text is telling us? Philip was instantly transported to another location. And that's evidenced by the fact that the next statement says he was found at Azotus. And then he went on to settle in Caesarea. The fact that Philip found himself at Azotus indicates that he's transported there and he realizes what town he's in. Why the Spirit did such a thing is unknown, but it saved Philip a lot of steps. We see similar activity with the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 2:16, they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men, but let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not sin." They knew that the Spirit sometimes just moved people. But what do you see as Philip goes on? He found himself in Azotus and he continues on his way. What's he doing? The Bible says he preached the gospel in all the towns. Wherever Philip went, the gospel went with him. And shouldn't that be the practice of the church today? It must be the practice, because Philip's not the only one to be taking the gospel. We know that God called the church to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And here's how providence works in that. What do you think the Ethiopian eunuch did with the gospel? You see how strategic this was? He saves a man going all the way to another continent in which he takes the gospel. He knows Isaiah 53 now and how to tell others about Jesus and what Christ has done for him. Friend, that's the same thing we ought to do. And I encourage you today to tell the good news of Jesus, because that's why we're here. We are to tell the good news to sinners around us whenever those opportunities come. We're not to browbeat people. We're not to force people. But we're just to walk according to God's providence, be a light, be a witness, share the gospel as our doors are opened. Let us